In the book of Lamentations, we have watched as Jeremiah, together with the remnant people of Judah, are found lamenting. We have five painful poems that describe the grief of inhabitants of a city that have been destroyed. But not only are they lamenting, they are repenting. And we learn here that repentance is that which will ultimately lead to the recovery of the people of God. And there is a real sense in which all of their experiences that have been described to this point have been moving there. And so if you can think of the nature of repentance, the key elements are found in Lamentations 1 through 3. The first thing we need is a true sense of our sin. Well, we've seen how God confronts Judah and Jerusalem with their sin and filthiness. And then the rod of God in providence, his chastisement, is a spur to us that we might turn unto him. And then we've seen throughout sorrow. And is not godly sorrow the emotion of repentance? We find it again here, for example, in verse 51 through 54, where the prophet's eyes are filled with tears. Mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. And then again in verse 54, waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. But then we had mercy. Mercy at the very heart of the book. And mercy is the cord by which God draws us to himself in repentance. A true sense of sin will drive us to God. The mercy, the loving kindness of God is that which draws us to him. And as I said, these are all components of true repentance. And in our shorter catechism, we have it summarized for us when it asks in question 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, listen, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. No man will ever truly repent until he learns his need as a sinner. But no sinner, no convinced sinner, will ever truly repent until he understands that God is merciful to sinners in Christ. Well, we have here an example of repentance in the experience of Judah. And I want to speak to you concerning this afternoon, repentance, the recovery of Jerusalem's fall. The first thing here is facing the facts humbly. We in our lives have to take time to do this. Sometimes you think you know what's going on in your life. You think you understand circumstances. You think you know yourself. And this passage is going to tell us in various ways that it is not so. You don't understand what's going on most of the time, and you don't know yourself as well as you need to. Well, here, as Jeremiah faces the facts humbly, he introduces to us a sovereign God. Verse 37, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Jeremiah says, God is sovereign. There is nothing that happens in this world that he has not decreed. And everything that he has decreed will happen, and nobody will be able to prevent it. Now, oftentimes we look at our circumstances and we view it as calamity, or we may even say it's an accident. So we go out in our vehicle and we get into an accident. We wreck the car. Well, accident in the sense that we didn't purpose to do it. But you know that theologically, there are no accidents in God's world. Everything occurs by way of his design. Well, you come here to verse 37 and 38, and you have to learn that everything in your life comes from the hand of God. Everything. Look at verse 38. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. That doesn't mean to say God can be charged with evil. It does mean that He is in control of everything. He has decreed in His purpose that these things should be, to use them ultimately for His own glory and for the good of His people. So that means if sickness or health is experienced from you, it comes from God's hand. That means if poverty or prosperity, friendship or loneliness, marriage or singleness, life or death, they all come from the hand of God. When God purposes it, it will be done. If God does not purpose it, it will not be done. Everything in your life, your circumstances right now, are from the hand of God. But then to take that a step further, everything in your life fulfills His purpose. So that when He brings affliction into your experience, He purposes. And then when He brings relief into your circumstances, He purposes to comfort you in your affliction. But friends, what you need to learn to do is to look to Him in all of those circumstances and to receive both evil and good from the hand of God. Can you turn to the book of Job, chapter 2? Look there at verse 9 and 10, where we find Job receiving devastation from the hand of God. Remember the context. This man has lost his possessions. He's lost his children, all in one day. Now his wife is losing her mind, and he may as well have lost her. What does he say? Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. How foolish a thing it is to imagine that God will only give us things in our lives that are outwardly good. You speak as one of the foolish women. What, do you not understand these things, Mrs. Job? God is a sovereign God. Everything in your life comes His purpose. But then we see not only a sovereign God, but a humble man. A humble man, verse 39, Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins. Now note how he's developing his argument. Is there anyone who says, and it can come to pass apart from God? Can anyone thwart the purpose of God? He's in control. Now, says Jeremiah, why would a living man ever complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Well, we've just seen a moment ago that Job very much was such a humble man. He was resigned to God's dealings with him. Now, not perfectly. He didn't resign without a struggle. He asked many questions. He lifts many cries unto God. But now Jeremiah comes with a rhetorical question, and we know the answer to it. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? We'll see in a moment what he will do. He will search his heart and try his ways. He will confess and turn to the Lord. But here in verse 39, we're noting what he won't do. He won't complain. Well, let's flesh that out. What possible basis would any living man have for complaining against God? Maybe you struggle with this and you have evil thoughts in your mind arising when circumstances seem to go against you. Why? Why would you have those thoughts against God? Do you remember last time when we came to verse 22, we noted that the prophet is here brought to confess that anything consumed is because God is a merciful God who is full of compassion. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And then we moved on to see how he responded to affliction, silently, putting his hand over his mouth so that he would not complain against God. He's developing that same theme. He's asking, why? Why would I ever complain against God? Brethren, there are many times in your life when you will complain to God. I mean by that, you can pour out your complaint before him. But there is never a time in your life when you can complain against God. Too often we are like Cain. Cain who killed his brother Abel. And the Lord came seeking an answer from him, and he says, where is my brother's keeper, and so on, and God finds him guilty and sentences him. And how does Cain respond? He doesn't humble himself and say, oh, I've sinned and I've killed my brother and I'm guilty of innocent blood. What does he say? My punishment is more than I can bear. Do you see what he's doing? He isn't humble. He's proud, and he's complaining against the just punishment of God for his sins. Friends, what can you say? Can you say to God, this is not fair? Can you say to God, I do not deserve it? Because when you complain like that, it's like a man who is complaining for good wages for all of his work. Who would do that? You go and work all day and the man gives you more than you deserve. Good wages. That's the only thing that the Lord owes us. Well, you must face the facts humbly. Your life is in the hand of a sovereign God who is holy, who detests sin and will punish it, so that sinners do not even have any grounds to complain when he is pouring out the eternal damnation of hell into their souls. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Will they say, it is not fair? I do not deserve it? What about Christians? We need to learn to bring ourselves under the providential dealings of God with our soul, and instead of complaining against him, searching our hearts, knowing that all things do work together for good. But what afflictions expose, both in the heart of an unbeliever and a believer, is that there is so much pride still left unmortified in our hearts. Here we find Jeremiah facing the facts humbly. The second thing is that you have to search your heart diligently. Suffering comes and you fix upon the suffering. And what Lamentations teaches us, that instead of fixing upon the suffering, you need to focus upon your sin. Why this book is so strange to the church today is because we live in an age of a very superficial Christianity. And I'm not only talking about liberal churches, or mildly evangelical churches, or broadly evangelical churches. I'm speaking about conservative churches, confessionally reformed churches, superficial, where a Christianity is common, in which self-examination is to all intent and purpose absent. Friends, a Christianity like that lacks depth on the one hand, but more fundamentally, it simply lacks honesty. It lacks honesty. It's like we all want to live our Christian life the way you go into a hotel and you've nothing to do that day and you don't want to be disturbed by room service. So what do? You get that little thing and you hang it on the door. Do not disturb. Don't knock my door. Don't enter. I don't want anything apart from to be left alone. Christianity like that. Well, what's the result? The result is, first of all, you are clueless. Clueless. Clueless about God because you don't give any time to meditate upon God. Clueless about the way God deals with your soul. Clueless about your soul itself. But worse than that, careless. The reason that you do not meditate or examine is ultimately because you do not care. You do not care to know more about God or about the ways he deals with your souls, nor do you care to know more than you already know about yourself. Listen to verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Those who face the facts humbly move forward to search their hearts diligently. Well, to help you this afternoon, I want to speak of this under two heads. The first is exploration. You are to search your hearts. And the word search simply means an attempt to discover, to explore, so as to find. I didn't have a lot of good history teachers in my education. But I did have, in the first year of secondary school in UK, I don't know what that equates to over here, I was 11 to 12 years old. But I did have a Welsh history teacher whose name was Mr. Powell, and he stood at the front of the class, children, and he spelt it out for us the first day we met him, P-O-W-E-L-L. And I still remember that year of history because do you know what he taught us? The voyages of discovery. Names I've never heard of, had never heard of before, and to this day I cannot forget. Christopher Columbus, Ferdinand Magellan, Vasco da Gama, they set sail from Europe so that they might find worlds or parts of the world that no one had ever discovered before. They enabled what we take for granted today, the knowledge of geography, mapping at coastlines in order that we might understand more of the geography of our world. You can think you know yourself, but it's like, spiritually speaking, the knowledge that Europe had in the 14th and 15th century of the world. They knew that there must be something out there beyond the horizon, but they didn't know what. They were ignorant of vast regions of the globe, the way you and I are ignorant of vast regions of our own soul. Let us search our hearts. I mean by that, let us set sail, in a sense, on a voyage of discovery of our soul. Let us search in our hearts for undiscovered lands where sin resides. It's not going to be an island here or there. Sad to say, I think you'll discover new continents of sin in your soul. You'll find unknown passages. These men had to go down the coast of South America, get to the Cape of Good Hope, go up the other side and find there was more on the other side of that continent. They had to work out what the best trade routes were that they might develop things upon the globe. You'll find that in your soul as well. You'll discover where sin rises. You'll learn about the routes that sin takes through temptation toward execution. Let us search our hearts. Well, you think that's pretty extensive. But there's an and. Let us search and try our ways. Well, if the first verb teaches us about exploration, the second verb teaches us of excavation. Now, there is a sense in which this word try means to experiment. And so you might hear me talk about experimental religion or experiential religion. It's just religion that has been tested, truth that's applied to the heart and experienced. Well, you've got to try your heart in that sense, that you test the genuineness of it, the way you would put ore into the fire, and all the dross would be burnt off, and the pure metal would be left. It's got to test your heart like that. But it's also true that this Hebrew word means to dig. Let us search and dig our ways. And that's helpful for us when we think about self-examination, because you can consider an area of land that has been untouched, but it needs to be developed. What happens, children? You see this all the time, don't you? You drive past places and everything's orange Carolina clay. It wasn't like that a few months ago. Until bulldozers came in and started knocking over trees and shrubs. But that was only the beginning. After the bulldozers go in, other excavators follow them as they clear the area to build. There's a sense in which we need to excavate our souls like that. You'll find so many areas of your soul that have not been touched. And so you bring your life under the scrutiny of God's word and you see obvious sins. What do? Well, like the bulldozer, you go and knock them over. Or better still, maybe for the purpose of the illustration, you take the chainsaw and you cut down the tree of your obvious sin. But then the tree has roots, doesn't it? And they're harder. They're harder to get up than simply cutting the tree down. You need to go through the hard work. You say, well, that's extensive, but we're not finished yet. Because we are not preparing this ground merely to build on. This is actually an archaeological dig. So after the bulldozer comes in and clears the surface and the large excavators come in and excavate quite crudely an area, the smaller excavators come in, they do their work. Then people go in with their shovel, they dig carefully. After that, their little trials, even right down to toothbrushes. Layer upon layer upon layer. As we search our hearts and try our ways. Now you hear the modern church saying, wait a minute, wait a minute. That's only ever going to drive a believer to despair. Don't be digging so deep. And the devil will tell you exactly the same thing. Don't be digging so deep. Well, true it is that we need care, and that's why we need to have the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus before us. And when we have that, we'll be happy to dig as deep as it takes. But the truth is this, you can't really go deep enough. You can't go deep enough. I consider my actions and I weigh them. Then I consider my words. And I weigh them. I get behind my words and actions and I start to ask myself about motives. I consider my thoughts that run amok. And you say, well, that I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of all these sinful and wandering thoughts. And you don't stop there. You say, why am I guilty of these things? What is it in my heart, even underlying that? Do you peel it back? You can focus on the second table of the law and all of the things people tend to know and highlight as sins. But, oh friends, when you get to work in your heart concerning the issues of the first table of the law, and you dig down to find all of your subtle idolatries, and you notice your sins of omission, all the Christian duties that you lay off, and then you probe that. Why is it? Why is it that I am not faithful in duty? I was speaking to somebody recently, and they were saying, I struggle to pray. Well, who doesn't? If you don't, praise the Lord for that. I struggle to pray, so I don't pray very much. Well, what's my problem? Well, that's a huge question. But one of the fundamental problems is very simple. You don't feel your need. Well, there's so much brokenness in my life. In some senses, the individual was evidently needy, and he would tell you that he was needy. But strangely, not needy enough to pray. Well, you start to unpick that. That's going to take you some time. Do you see what I'm saying? You need to search your heart. You need to try your ways. You don't need to merely stop at the fact that you do or say certain things. You need to ask yourself, why do I do or say certain things? There's a saying in Northern Ireland, it's probably known to you here, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. You can't stop at the bucket. You need to get to the well. Take the Word of God as the compass on this voyage of discovery. Use it as a light to tour all of the rooms of your soul. Employ it as the excavator and digger and spade and trowel and shovel and brush. But those who face the facts humbly move on to searching their hearts diligently. Thirdly, turning to God earnestly. All of our humbling of heart and searching and trying our ways is ultimately to bring us to God in godly sorrow. Otherwise, you are no better whatsoever for all of the searching. It has to be unto the Lord. But then we can say something else here that David Dixon highlights and develops in his commentary. It's not that we search and try our ways and we turn from the evil to the good. Though, of course, that is key to repentance. Repentance unto life is a turning from sin and purposing obedience in our hearts. But as the ark swings, it must go through the vital center point. Repentance is fundamentally turning to God. You know, you can go out into the world and you can find someone who was an alcoholic who's now sober. He was once a drug addict and he's now clean. He was once a serial womanizer and now he's happily married. He's turned over a new leaf in his life, but he's never repented. He's never repented. Look again at verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Very different. Well, how do we turn? Number one, with honest confession. Verse 41, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. There are some people who struggle to admit anything. It's like it would nearly kill them to say, yeah, I did it. If they get so far as to acknowledging something, sometimes having had to be squeezed or exposed to make that confession, then it's okay, I did it, but. excuse after excuse. Or they try to downplay it. It wasn't really that significant. Or what you might find is this: they get angry. Maybe you experience this with yourself. Maybe you find it in your children. You know, you find them out, they get angry. They actually start hating the world and everybody in it because they get found out in their own sin. When a person is gripped by the Spirit of God and led to true repentance, he puts his hand up, and his hand being married to his heart, he honestly confesses his sin before God. Not hiding it, no if, buts, or maybes, not downplaying or excusing it. He lifts up his hand with his heart unto God in the heavens. Maybe you have felt a little bit uncomfortable under the ministry of the word this afternoon. Maybe you've begun to explore and excavate your own heart, and you already don't like what you see. How do you respond? Mea culpa. He who covers his sins will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes his sin, different story. Before God, you need to put your hand up with your heart. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up here today and invite you down for some sort of counseling after the service. You need to get the hand off your soul up right now in the presence of God and say, Lord, I'm guilty. Honest confession. Secondly, honest confession with grief of soul. Now, I said to you, there's a lot of weeping toward the end of this section. Verse 51, mine eye affecteth my heart because of all the daughters of my city. Mine enemies chased me sore like a bird. They have cut off my life in the dungeon, and so on. There's a lot of weeping. Affliction is to the fore. This people are suffering for their sins. Now, it's proper that someone weeps under affliction. We go through heavy and sorrowful experiences that are going to draw tears from our eyes and break our hearts. That's part of our lot, living in a world under the curse. That's okay. That's okay. It's a strange kind of humanity that is not affected by affliction. However, weeping for affliction must be the preface of weeping for the ultimate cause of that affliction. We need to look to the cause. And that's difficult because there we are, brokenhearted over the thing. In repentance, the Lord takes us further, and oftentimes he breaks the already broken heart in an even more painful way. He breaks the already broken heart in an even more painful way. Because what was only the sorrow of the world, which to that point was working death, is now by God's grace transformed into godly sorrow, which worketh repentance, not to be repented of. Or to put it like this, I was sorrowing over things, circumstances, relationships, loss, health. And now I'm sorrowing over sin. I'm saying, my sin, my sin, my sin. I wonder, is that key in your own experience? Grief not only for what sin has done or what sin has caused in your life, but grief for what sin is in and of itself. Do you remember David? He'd committed adultery and arranged the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He doesn't refer to the adultery in Psalm 51, but he does refer to the murder. Toward the end of the psalm, he asks God to deliver him from blood guiltiness. He had absolutely destroyed a family. He would destroy his own family through sin. And at the beginning of the psalm, he repents as though it is purely a matter between him and God. He doesn't mention Bathsheba. He doesn't mention Uriah. He doesn't mention his own household. He says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. Was he unconcerned about Bathsheba? Was he unconcerned about Uriah and the consequences of his sin? No, he wasn't. But in comparison to his concern, having seen his sin before a holy God and a good God and a gracious God and a just God, he is overwhelmed. And it's as if nothing else exists in the world to him than himself, his sin, and God. Why do you find repentance so difficult? First of all, your sorrow might be the sorrow of the world. Self-pity. That can bring a lot of tears. Secondly, your understanding of sin is way too shallow. And you need to sit down and set your sin before your eyes in the presence of God and consider it in the first place as an attack against your Creator and an insult to His holiness and an abuse of His love. And then you need to go to the cross and ask, why does Jesus bleed and die and cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because I put Him there. That's my sin. My sin caused the Father to forsake the Son on the cross because nothing else would do to reconcile me so that I actually might repent of my sin and turn unto God. Nothing else would do. Honest confession, guilty, grief of soul. Thirdly, faith in Christ. You say, well, I don't see much about faith in Christ here. But this whole passage is built upon Christ. You see, when you read there in verse 40, when the prophet can say to you and me, let us search and try our ways and turn again to God, the only reason for that is Jesus Christ. Let me hypothetically take Jesus Christ out of that equation today. And I'm here not as a preacher, but a philosopher. My sermon would be, if you search and try your ways, run for your life. Run for your life. Because I have no hope for you. But when the Word of God addresses sinners and says, let us explore our hearts, let us excavate our souls, and no matter how much sin you find there, let us turn unto this God, it's because God hath sent His Son into the world to save sinners. That's why our catechism says repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred turn from his sin unto God. If there's no apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, we are utterly hopeless. I said to a brother this morning who was speaking about the morning service, and he said, wow, our souls were taken up to God. And we realized how blessed we are. And I said to him, well, wait till this afternoon because I'm going to bring you crashing down again. But then we said, repentance unto life. It's one of those spiritual blessings that we were talking about, given to us by the Father through the Son and the Spirit, because he would have sinners come to him. Oh, friends, never fear repentance. Repentance is a gospel grace. The only way John the Baptist can cry, repent, and Jesus cry, repent, and Peter cry, repent, is because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only is God holy, he is merciful. And the ultimate motive in repentance is not the sense of sin. It's the understanding of mercy. Friends, Jerusalem will hear repent to the same God that had utterly ruined them. But a God who stretches out his hands all the day to a wicked and perverse people and says, turn to me. To a people who were being addressed in exile at the very same time by the prophet Ezekiel, and God was remonstrating with them, saying, I have no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Oh, turn ye from your evil way, for why would ye die, O house of Israel? Oh, friends, the Lord has driven us today inward. Look in, search the heart, try the ways. Don't be afraid of going down in layers to discover who we are as sinners before God. But listen, you can look at that sin when you find it for as long as you like, and you will never repent until you go to the cross . Isaiah chapter 55 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Repentance was the recovery
in Jesus' name
of Jerusalem's
Amen.
Fall. Repentance is the recovery of a sinner who is coming unto God through Jesus Christ. And repentance is the ongoing recovery for saved sinners as we, in many ways, stumble our way unto heaven. Let us stand for prayer. Eternal God, we thank you for your mercy toward sinners. We do ourselves no favors if we do not confront our sin or pretend that things are not as they really are. We want honesty. Deliver us from carelessness. And make such examination to be a sweet thing, as we don't merely see more of our sin, but we understand greater depths of your love and greater significance of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, wound us not just by the law, but wound us by his cross, that we would see the greatness of our sin and of your love in the one truth. Lord, give the grace of repentance to us today, that we would search and try our ways and return unto the Lord. We may have lay under a burden as Judah did here, where they had been afflicted and you had not pardoned, and so it went until they remembered to seek the Lord. And then you came and you rained down mercy and righteousness upon them once again. O Lord, revive and restore our ailing hearts and glorify yourself in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.